done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Particularly this verse, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The first epistle of Peter, please. Peter's first epistle in chapter 1. And reading at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Finally, Hebrews chapter 12, please, in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and not the sin, but sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with patience and endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, not our faith, but faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, or faint in your souls. And that will do for our reading with the Lord's blessing. I'd like to speak to you for a little while today on faith. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the shield of faith. Taking the shield of faith in order to be protected from the flaming darts of the wicked one. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read about the trial of your faith. That's a very real thing, the trial of faith. Then in Hebrews chapter 11, we read a delightful word there about the author and finisher of faith. And it's good to have our eyes fixed on him. I'd like you to think about it in this way. In Ephesians 6, we have faith's effective victory, taking the shield of faith. Paul is quite confident that if we do that, we will be wonderfully protected. He's got great confidence about that. He doesn't live a life that's pessimistic. Paul never lived like that. No matter how deep the trial, no matter how great the conflict, no matter how hazardous the way, Paul was confident that if we took the shield of faith, we would be able to have victory. The Christian life is a somebody else want to take my place, I'll follow. It's okay. I think I could, yeah. Paul is fully aware of the, that's a lot better, of the fact that life, the Christian life, can be a very precious experience, a very wonderful experience. But he was also conscious of the fact that it could be a very real spiritual conflict. And no one knew conflict more than Paul knew it. And he was conscious of the fact that there were tremendous forces of evil at work. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we've got to keep that in mind, fellow believers. There are operating against us forces of great evil, great wickedness. All the conflict and the contention and the factions and the divisions that we are knowing in our day and have known for many years, we must always remember that there is an evil one behind everything. And it will be his intention to bring us into not only great conflict, but that we might be overcome spiritually. And that's a sad thing, to be overcome spiritually. But Paul is conscious that there is an adequate provision of God, the panoply of God. Put on the whole armour of God, he said, that ye might be able to stand. You'll notice he uses that expression three times, that ye may be able. And I like that, because that gives me a lot of confidence in my spiritual life, not in myself, but in the divine provision that's made available to us, that ye might be able. So there is no need to be overcome. There is every reason. Thank you, Brother Joe. I think there is every reason for us to be triumphant in spiritual life. And I think we should put things like that today. There's nothing more calculated to weaken a testimony than always to be told that, in a defeatist way, that there is no chance of us surviving, and there is no way that we're going to gain the victory, and that there is no way that assembly testimony can be maintained. That is a defeatist attitude. That is not of God. God always says that ye may be able to stand and withstand. Verse 16, above all, in all things, or with all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming darts or the arrows of the evil one. So there it is. There's the language of tremendous confidence. Our problem is we don't take up the panoply of God, isn't it? We don't take up the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and so on. Faith. Faith is absolutely essential to every department of our lives. We may think we may be able to overcome a particular thing by human ingenuity, by our own ability, or by something else. But Paul says, no, you'll never be able to wage a victorious conflict unless you do it in the power and energy of faith. The same faith that we needed to be saved, by which we needed to be saved, is the same faith by which we are able to stand. We need to exercise faith every day. The just shall live by faith, Paul says. You see, here it's the idea of the value of faith as a means of assisting the believer as we pursue the pathway of life. We'll never be able to do it by the greatest motivation, human motivation, or even the greatest act of devotion, or the greatest expression of loyalty, or whatever we may bring to bear upon it. Paul says, no, just you take up the things of God by faith, and God's provision will prove more than adequate. Don't trust yourself, trust God, and trust His Word. Now, there will be opposition which we shall be unable to meet in our own strength. And those, we've all proven that. We've all realized that in ourselves we are quite incapable of overcoming the evil one. We've tried it, haven't we? And it's impossible to overcome. But taking the shield of faith, this shield of faith is an interesting word. It's not the small shield that they used to put in there on the side or on their arm. It's a rectangular shape. It's like a door. It covered most of the body. So they had a sword in one hand and this shield of faith in the other that covered almost their entire body. And as these flaming darts or arrows came at them, this shield took every one of them easily. And they were wonderfully preserved and protected. And that's the kind of thing that Paul has got in mind in writing to these believers. Now notice the word here for fiery darts. It's like a flammable substance. When those arrows were slung at the people, they had flammable substance in them. They were like flames shooting against their enemies. They were flaming arrows. And you know, fellow believers, you'll agree with me that the evil one shows no mercy, does he? He doesn't have any mercy on us. When he fires his dart, he can bring down the greatest believer in Australia today. Not one of us are immune from moral and spiritual collapse. And not one of us, if unshielded by the shield of faith, will be immune from the flaming darts of the evil one. I've lived long enough in 67 years to have seen many people whom I looked upon as spiritually strong and virile, and one dart from the evil one has completely disintegrated them spiritually and left them utterly helpless on the wayside to heaven. So let us keep in mind that they are fiery darts. But Paul is quite confident about his shield of faith. He says it will be able to give protection. And it's great to have confidence in His Word and in the Lord as we rise each day to meet a new experience of conflict. It's great just to trust in the Lord every day and depend upon divine resources. Just like the Lord Jesus did when He was attacked by the devil, He said, "It is written," and "it is written again." Let's look at 1 Peter 1 now, for those of you who may be in trial today. I don't know what your circumstances are. And I'm not making any boast about my message being in line with the Spirit's mind. That will be proven by you and proven at the end of the day, but I just feel I should bring this before you for some reason. Faith's enduring value. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, if you go back to verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that our spiritual blessings, every one of them, are traced back to the foreknowledge of God, right away back to the source in God Himself. That's great to do that, isn't it? Everything that we have spiritually can all be traced away back to the foreknowledge of God. That's the source of all grace, and that's the source of all goodness, God Himself and His foreknowledge. In verses 3 to 5, Peter traces our blessings right to the end of the journey, all the way to the end. And he contrasts Israel's blessings, Israel's inheritance, with our spiritual inheritance. And you'll notice that he makes reference to our inheritance. It's heavenly, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, it's reserved in heaven for you. So he's tracing all the blessings all the way to the end of the journey. He's got them all secure there. Remember the Emmaus travelers, the two on the way to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus, that wonderful stranger, drew alongside and listened to their conversation. And he was touched by the fact that they had lost confidence along the way. Because they said to the Lord, "We had hoped that it would have been He that would have redeemed Israel." And the death of the Lord Jesus brought to a conclusion all their hopes, all their aspirations. We had hoped. You see, they believed that the Lord Jesus would have released them from the Roman yoke, set up His kingdom, fulfilled every prophetic word, and brought them into the possession of the things that God had promised them. That was their hope, a messianic hope. But it's all dashed, you see. We had hoped. Then the Lord Jesus points out to them, as Peter develops it now in our chapter, He said, you know, the death of Christ brought an end to you, your hope in relation to Israel. But I'll tell you what His resurrection did. Their hopes were begotten again by His resurrection to a spiritual inheritance. And He contrasts what they would have had with Israel and what they now have spiritually in the Lord Jesus. And my fellow believers, there is absolutely no comparison. I'm glad I don't belong to the law and belong to Sinai's covenant and belong to Israel's national inheritance. We've got something infinitely better in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast, an inheritance greater by far than ever Israel would have had in Canaan. I wonder if we really appreciate all that we have, or as Peter views it, all that we are going on to. It's going to be better than this, you know. Really is. What a spiritual inheritance. And in verse 4, as we've often heard in ministry, the inheritance is kept for them. And in verse 5, they are being kept for it. Now, I like that. To think that God is keeping every one of us day by day and bringing us to the end of the pathway of faith, when we shall enter fully. Remember, Peter's got pilgrim ideas before him. Paul sees our inheritance now, but Peter sees it at the end of the journey, the end of the pathway. I wonder what we're looking forward to. Great to get our eyes fixed upon that inheritance, isn't it? Then he speaks about these trials. I want you to notice three simple things about these trials. They were manifold trials. Now, that word manifold means they were multiplied. It means trial heaped upon trial. Now, I don't think I've had that in my experience up until now. I know believers who have had trials heaped upon trial. I know that. I've seen them, and there are believers today. Maybe I'm speaking to believers today who are facing a multiplicity of difficulties and trials. Have you got difficulties in the meeting today? Any trials? No, none. That's wonderful. No trials, no conflicts, no difficulties. Am I speaking to a silent heart today? Lives that are under tremendous pressure, going through an experience never known, never encountered, never experienced before. The future for this life is dark and difficult, and maybe dangerous. Maybe it's fraught with conflicts and uncertainty. Maybe you've got financial difficulties. Maybe business difficulties. Maybe physical ailments. What about spiritual conflicts? What about assembly difficulties? Anybody here with an assembly difficulty? Is your assembly immune from difficulties and trials and conflicts and advances of the enemy? Well, if it is, it's the only one. Manifold trials. Then I want you to notice the next statement. Meaningful trials. If need be, ye are in heaviness. If need be. Would you allow me to say, dear tender-hearted believer today who is bearing a burden, will you allow me to say to you today that every trial has a meaning? That if you're going through some trial or difficult today, that it's calculated, that it's meaningful, that God knows all about it, and it's been sent your way for specific reasons. Every trial has a meaning. I used to look at my dear father, 64, when he took his first major stroke. Quiet, sincere, honest, hard-working, assembly devoted, silent in the assemblies apart from giving out a hymn or praying or giving thanks and worship. Never ministered the word, never preached as I recall. But an utterly devoted father and a godly man. And as I watched that dear man under that tremendous pressure, and then when the second one came 2 years later and took away his speech and left him like that for another 7 years, never once did I hear him express any objection to his experience. One man was very cruel. We used to sit my dad outside the little old people's houses that the Scottish government had built for them. And right across the road was the cemetery. And this man was walking past one day, and my father was sitting in the chair, and he said to him, he knew my dad couldn't speak, he said, "That's your next move, Johnny, over there." And I can still see my dad looking at him and unable to respond. And all he did was, his good hand, left or right, I can't remember now, he pointed up. "Now, that's my next destination, up there." Uncomplaining, accepted every trial, every conflict, every adversity. And I often wondered, I wonder why Dad ever got that. What? He didn't deserve that. I was speaking humanly. But you know, at the end of that life, when he finally gave in physically and died in my sister's arms, she said, "Jim, it was the loveliest sight to see. He just rested there with complete acceptance of the will of God. Every trial has a meaning. It made a tremendous impact upon us as a family. And I'm sure my father will take that experience into eternity with him. But the next thing I liked about this trial wasn't only manifold, multiplied, and it wasn't only meaningful, but thank God Peter tells us that it will be momentary. For a little season, a little while. And then it's glory after that, isn't it? So, the more comfort I have down here, I was thinking, I may be wrong, and the less conflict, and getting everything so easy, and everything just going the way I want it, maybe I won't enjoy the same things over there. But someone who is going through pressure and trial, and when it's all over, when the momentary experience is gone, then it will be bliss for eternity. An eternity of glory, fellow believers. Just hold on, you older people, going through trials and conflicts. You with your bad back and you with your other infirmities and all the other troubles you have and concerns and anxieties. It's going to be all over one day. They are momentary trials. Aren't we glad about that? Then the last one about the Lord Jesus, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. This morning, in thinking about the meeting, I look back into chapter 11, and I took time to run down those names there and how they lived their lives, you know, what experiences they went through, hacked asunder, and of whom the world was not worthy. Look at that list of delightful men and women who lived their lives by faith, accepting nothing. Some of them were saddened because they weren't able maybe to endure what others endured and go through martyrdom. Maybe they would wanted that to happen. But look at that tremendous list. And they're all there for our encouragement. They're not spectators in heaven looking down and saying, I wonder how those people are getting along. No. Their life that they lived and the testimony to faith that they have borne is still with us. And we're able to look on the lives they've lived. And they give us tremendous inspiration and encouragement to pursue the same pathway. Have you ever been helped by somebody else's activity of faith and devotedness to the Lord? You remember Nicodemus and Joseph? And Joseph went and begged the body of Jesus, and the Bible says, then came Nicodemus also. You know, brother, if you do something worthwhile, it may be an encouragement to somebody else to do it. And I like leaders like that, men who go before us. And I believe our younger people need to see that. I was speaking at Toowoomba the other Wednesday night there about on 1 Peter 5 about overseers and shepherds. And I said, you'll notice when the Lord is challenging Peter about his love and loyalty. Lovest thou me, Peter, more than these? Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my lambs. And I pointed out to the fellow believers there that twice the sheep are mentioned and only once the lambs. You know, we live in a day when everything is for our young people. We've got to have special meetings for our young people. And we've got to bolster up our young people. And we've got to give all the exhortations to our young people. It doesn't matter whether it causes strife or not, as long as we accommodate our young people. Do you know what it says here? if the sheep are healthy, the lambs will be healthy. Isn't that what it's saying? Or have I got it all wrong? I think I've got it right. Peter is saying, feed my sheep, Peter. Tend my sheep, Peter. Make sure that they are strong. And if you've got strong believers in the assembly, the lambs and the young people that are following will be also strong. And I think that is the answer. Let us get ourselves put into shape first, spiritually, and we'll be a help to our younger people. We'll encourage them to pursue the same course. And so he's got this person in his mind. It's good to look at the Old Testament saints and the marvelous lives of faith that they lived and the triumphs they knew and the victories they scored, but you know, brethren, we can't focus our gaze upon them. We must fix our gaze upon Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That was never said of any of them in Hebrews 11, was it? Just three words and I'll get down. I want you to notice that the writer summarizes these things, this athletic imagery he's got in mind about running this race, getting to the end of this race in a right way. And using this athletic imagery, he summarizes it by using succeeding imperatives. He says, divest, lay aside every weight. If you're going to win a race, divest. Get rid of all superfluous stuff, you know. Get rid of all that. Don't be carrying a lot of weights around with you and sin, which doth so easily beset. Get rid of all that stuff. Everything that is superfluous to the spiritual life, divest yourself of it. Get rid of it. Fellow believers, do you feel that you've got anything clinging to you that you could well do without? I constantly feel like that. I get attached to this and I get attached to that and something else. And I feel the Word of God coming on to my conscience. Divest. Get rid of it. It's only a hindrance to you. It's obstructing your course. It's holding you back. And that's true, isn't it? Is there anything in your life that you need to divest yourself of? Sin. Weights and sin. I don't have the time nor the wish at this moment to say, but other than the fact that weights are encumbrances, things that they could be quite legitimate, like business, hobbies, sports, friendships, events, associations. All these things could be all right in themselves, you know, but are they holding us back spiritually? Well, I can't answer that for you, nor have I an intention. I just want to mention that sin clings closely to us. There's ever that propensity in all of us to sin. All of us to sin. Even the oldest of us, even the best in the meeting today, flesh is still flesh, and it's still got desires, and it can still kill off our testimony, and it can still set us on the wrong course. Sin is disastrous. But this writer says, now get your eye fixed on Him and divest all these things from you. Get rid of it and fix your eyes on Him. I wonder if I could steal a minute or two to illustrate it by something I read a little while ago. A fly falls upon the leaf of a sundew plant. And there it sits, and immediately it sits there to taste the sweet glands that grow on it. Instantly, three crimson-tipped finger-like hairs come right over the top of it. Just three little hairs, you know. And hold it fast to the sticky substance. And the more the fly tries to get out of it, the stickier the substance makes it, the sticky substance makes it impossible. And it gets really bogged down in this. And after a little while, the corners of the leaves start to come inwards and close it off entirely. And when the leaf is completely closed over the fly, it sucks every bit out of the fly and leaves a shell. And immediately it arrives at that, it opens up its leaves again for another fly. Isn't that like the enemy? Isn't that like the world? Isn't that like the powers that are opposed to us, what they're able to do to us? But what's the answer to all this? Well, he said not only to divest, but he said run. Run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before you. Keep on running. Don't look back. Keep on running. Keep your eye on the goal. You know the great story about the foot runners, Landy and Bannister in Vancouver many years ago, running the greatest race of their lives. And the two of them were in peak form. And Bannister was the immaculate runner, but Landy, the Australian, had tremendous force and energy. And the two of them are nearing the tape when Landy made the greatest mistake of his life. He thought everything was right. He was just that bit ahead of Bannister, and he made a tragic mistake. He looked over his shoulder, and as he looked over, Bannister shot through the other side and beat him. What's wrong? He didn't keep running, and he didn't keep focused. Focused? Focused? Are we focused? Focused on Him. My fellow believers, the Lord Jesus never lost a race, you know. Every step from Bethlehem to Calvary was moving in happy, holy harmony with heaven. And the will of God was supreme. And the end of the journey was all that the Lord had before Him. He had this before Him, despised the shame, bore the cross. Who for the joy that was set before Him? That's it. The joy that was set before Him. Fellow believers, He's entered in, you know. He's the author. He's the pioneer. He's the blaze trailer. He's the pathfinder. But thank God, He is also the finisher. He's going to see us all home, you know. Every one of us. He's going to see us all home, safe and well in the glory. He's the finisher of faith. Let's keep our eyes fixed on that lovely man who has trodden the way before us, finished it triumphantly. An exemplary victor at God's right hand. And I believe with our eyes fixed on Him and the shield of faith in our hands and our confidence in a God who will never let us down, I believe we can end the journey in spiritual victory and triumph. God bless His word.